Good morning. We've been involved in a series of studies on the Sermon on the Mount. One of the grandkids asked me a couple of times, how long is this series going to go on? And you know, if we don't have a change of direction and we decide this is a good study to continue, it could take several months. But I think what's interesting about the Sermon on the Mount is, as you look at what Jesus taught in that sermon, it's a series of sermons. He covers so many different topics that it's really not a four-month study of the same subject. It's every Sunday, it seems, that we have something different to study. If you recall, just as by way of a little bit of review, Jesus began his study with what we often call the Beatitudes. He pronounced blessings on citizens of the kingdom who had certain characteristics. And we pointed out the fact that all kingdom citizens should have all of those characteristics. We don't pick and choose the ones we like, but he also presents those as the keys to true happiness. And if we're lacking in any of those on that list, then we find ourselves not as satisfied and not as happy as members of the body of Christ as we feel like we should be. That's probably the reason. And if we're falling short on any of those, that's something good for us to go to work on in 2014, because those should characterize all of us. Then Jesus went on to say that we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and he offered some warnings along with that. That if our salt has lost its flavor, then it's good for nothing. It doesn't flavor food anymore. We might as well throw it out and let people trample on it. Or we may be the light of the world, but if we put that light under a bushel basket, if we're afraid of letting people know who we are, we're not going to do a lot of good in our communities. And so we're not out there to shine a spotlight on ourselves. We're out there to live the kind of lives God wants us to live. We're not ashamed of the fact that we're Christians. And when people do see some of the good things we do, they'll glorify God, not us, is the whole idea. Then Jesus made the point that I came not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill. And we talked about that a little bit. But you know, he concluded that section by saying, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So there may have been some libertarians that heard the first few comments he made and say, oh good, you know, maybe, or saw him opposing the scribes and Pharisees in public discussions and so forth and think, well, maybe he's throwing off that law that these guys are the guardians of, supposedly. He said, that's not the case. I don't have anything against the law. And in fact, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, he started into a new section. We looked at the first couple last week, and I suggested then, and I maintain this morning, he has not changed subjects. I think he's still talking about the lack of righteousness on the part of the scribes and Pharisees. He begins to say, it was said, but I say unto you, and he gave some contrast. You have heard it said to the ancients of old, you shall not commit murder. But I say unto you, whoever says thou fool is in danger of hell fire. You shall not commit adultery. Whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already in his heart. So we looked at those last week. But we pointed out the fact that in Jesus' teaching, he was very consistent. If he was quoting Old Testament scripture, he would say, it is written, or Isaiah the prophet said, or he would allude to the fact that he was quoting Old Testament scripture. But this is very different in this sermon. He's not saying it was written, or the scriptures say, or Moses told you. He's saying, you've heard that it was said, it was said, it has been said to you, and so forth. Jesus' problem was not with what Moses said in the Old Testament law. Jesus' problem was with the traditions of the elders and the false doctrines and the false applications that the scribes and Pharisees had made of Moses' law, both in their lives and as what they taught the people. And that's the things he's focusing on in this sermon to straighten out those misconceptions. And so as he goes through this section, you can keep thinking in the back of your mind, Jesus is raising another issue that the scribes and Pharisees probably had a problem with, probably had a cavalier attitude about. And Jesus is correcting that for those who would be future kingdom citizens. Well, that brings us to verses 31 and 32 of Matthew chapter 5. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage is a topic that we talk about frequently enough to where there's no question in anybody's mind where we stand on these issues. But it's usually more informal comments in Bible classes and so forth. And occasionally, we take some time in this pulpit to make sure that not only everyone understands what we believe the Scriptures teach about the subject, but we have young people coming along that haven't made life choices yet in terms of their lifetime mates and so forth. They need to understand exactly what God has taught about this, because this is the time to recognize and understand what Jesus wants and what God wants, and not wait until we have problems. But in verses 31 and 32, Jesus said, "It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Seemed like a fairly simple statement, although there are other passages that deal with the same subject. And if we look at all of those passages, I believe we can get a pretty good idea of what God intended for us in this regard. That's really the complete statement that Jesus made about the subject in the Sermon on the Mount. But God makes his will very clear, and men and women create some difficult circumstances and situations for themselves when they disregard what God has taught. Let me just make one observation. I would never question anyone's motives, because I don't know what's in a person's heart. I will say that there are some gospel preachers who preach the truth on it until a daughter or a niece or a son got into trouble. All of a sudden they begin to look at some alternative views. And let me suggest that nothing that's going on in my family changes what God said about it. And I have family members that are on the wrong side of this issue. But God said what he said, and I'm not going to change because certain people that I care about may have a problem. In a given year, there are roughly half the number of divorces as there are marriages. That has led people to say, well, we got a 50% divorce rate. Well, that looks good on the surface. If you talk to a statistician, they'd say there's some problems with that. The people that are getting divorced in a certain year are not the same people that are getting married. You know. And the other thing is, you may have one person that's been married three or four or five times, which often happens. I mean, people that show a disregard for marriage often show that more than once. And so those kind of things don't really show up in that kind of statistic. Back in 2001, someone tried to address that issue by doing a poll of people between the ages of 50 and 59. And within that age group, 41% of the men said, "I've been divorced before," and 39% of the women said, "I've been divorced before." It's another way of looking at it. Any way you look at it, the numbers are appalling. I mean, to cut it from 50 down to 40%, because there's some people that had multiple divorces or whatever, they're still sad statistics. And I'm afraid that there are people, you know, we're out trying to convert people, and some of the people we're trying to convert already have problems. And sometimes to try to get the tangled web and the tangled mess that they've created for themselves untangled can be very difficult and painful. And so, again, I don't want to question people's motives, but I think people have bemoaned these numbers and then thought, you know, are we really doing the right thing by interpreting Jesus' statements the way we've been interpreting them? And so people have sought other ways to look at those statements to see if there aren't other ways to interpret them. We really need to look at some other passages in the New Testament that deal with this subject, and then try to put all of the passages together to gain as full of understanding as possible as what God's teaching has been on this subject. But in Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 3, some of the Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" Now, what Jesus is saying is, if you go back to the beginning, this is the way God intended it. One man leaves his family, a woman leaves her family, they marry, God joins them together, and they become one flesh, and what God has joined together, let not man separate. That's pretty easy to understand. That's not real confusing. There are people that try to confuse issues, but that's not real confusing. But then they said, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Now, I think it's interesting, depending on the translation you have, sometimes the verb tenses and so forth in the Hebrew translating over into the English can be a little tricky. And the old King James made it look like a command. The New American Standard made it look like, if you send her away and give her a certificate of divorce, somebody else marries her and divorces her, don't take her back. I mean, it's more of an if-then statement, not a command to go do it. But that being said, their take on it was that Moses commanded to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, and from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So Jesus repeats the exception here that he stated in his Sermon on the Mount. Other than in the case of immorality or unfaithfulness, unchastity, then if a man divorces his wife and marries another woman, he commits adultery when he does that. They may not have liked the answer, but Jesus made it pretty clear to them. Moses may have allowed some things when he gave you the law that God really wasn't all that pleased with. Malachi always said God hates divorce. That was there through all of this time, and these men knew that. That statement was there in Malachi. God hated it, but he permitted it because of the hardness of your hearts. But Jesus said in the beginning, it was not like that, and it's not right. And I'm telling you, I say, if a man divorces his wife except for the cause of fornication and marries another, commits adultery. In Mark chapter 10, this is sort of a parallel passage to Matthew 19, and we won't read through all of this. Most of this is almost identical. But when he gets down after he talks about they are no longer two but one flesh, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Then it says, in the house the disciples begin questioning him about this again. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. It doesn't matter which party it is. It doesn't matter if it's the man putting away his wife or the wife putting away her husband. If they separate what God has joined together and then go marry other people, they're committing adultery, is what Jesus has said. Now, he didn't state the exception here in this particular context. Doesn't take the exception away. The exception is still there. He simply didn't go into that much detail in the book of Mark. Then in Luke chapter 16 and verse 18, Luke wrote, quoted Jesus as saying, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Now, I added in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 7 a little bit in a few minutes, because there are people that go to 1 Corinthians 7 and try to draw some conclusions that I believe are unscriptural, and we'll talk about that. But Paul did make an important point in verse 39 when he said, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. And I believe only in the Lord doesn't mean necessarily to another Christian, but only within the guidelines that God has prescribed. So her husband dies, she can go marry another, but she needs to make sure she marries somebody she has the scriptural right to marry, I believe is what he's saying. Well, let's look at some of the passages that I believe are clearly taught in these scriptures. From the beginning, God intended one man for one woman for life. I believe that's very clear in these passages. When a man and a woman marry, God joins them and they become one. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder, Jesus said. Only one of two conditions can separate a man and woman God has joined. Either one of the partners dies, and that frees the other partner up to remarry, or unfaithfulness on the part of one of the spouses frees the innocent partner to remarry without sin. Certainly in the second case, God is not pleased. God's not pleased with somebody. Let me suggest that based on what Jesus said, there's no such thing as a no-fault divorce. Now, that may be what it says on a piece of paper, but that's not the way God sees it. And either one party is committing sin, or another party has committed sin, or both parties have committed sin. But there's no such thing as a no-fault divorce. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And then finally, if there was no unfaithfulness that prompted the divorce, either party who remarries is committing adultery, and whoever marries either of them is committing adultery. I believe these principles are stated very clearly in these passages. I don't think it's understanding what Jesus said that's the problem. I think it's accepting what Jesus said that's the problem. It's difficult to accept. It's not difficult if you fashion your life after it from the time you're 14, 15 years old for the rest of your life, and you make life decisions based on what Jesus said, and you make commitments to your marriage based on what Jesus said. It's no problem. It's the key to the happiest life you can possibly imagine, is all it is. It becomes very difficult and very painful, and I have the greatest sympathy for folks who have to sort out some of these issues. I'm not hard-hearted. But that's where the trouble comes in, is when people have disregarded what God said and created situations that are difficult. A marriage is based on the commitment of one man for one woman for life. That's what the commitment ought to be. And nobody can convince me that 40 to 50% divorce rate is made up of people who've started out with this commitment and things just didn't work. I'm sorry. I'm not going to say there would never be a divorce. Human beings are human beings, but there are a lot of people not making the commitment to begin with. Have to be, to have 40 or 50%. When a couple talks, and let me suggest, if you haven't chosen someone to marry yet, if you're dating somebody, this is something you need to talk about. And if they're not committed, if they say, well, I don't know, I think divorce is okay sometimes, you know, I mean, I don't think it's that big a deal. I don't think there ought to be a stigma. On and on and on. Run, don't walk. I would never get involved with somebody that has a cavalier attitude toward this principle. And when a man and woman look each other in the eye and say, you know what, divorce is out. It's not an option. It's not an option. We have problems, we got to find a way to work it out because it's not an option. And you know what? Inevitable problems come along. Inevitable. No two people can live together without running into problems. They're two individuals and they're trying to become one. They're trying to create a life that will make both of them happy. And they're going to have some kind of problems. And when those problems come along, you know what? They sit down and look each other in the eye and say, you know what? We got two choices. We can live together and be miserable. Or we can live together and make each other happy. That's our two choices. There's not a third option out there. Doesn't exist. So you know what you do? You say, I don't much want to live with somebody for the rest of my life and be miserable. Do you? Well, we better sit down and try to figure out a way to work through this. What can I do to make this situation better for you? And what can you do to make this situation better for you? Let's work out something to where as we go along, we're happy campers. But we're living together because nothing else is an option. Mom and daddy's door is locked and my mom and daddy's door is locked. We're not going either place. We're right here. And there are too many couples that have not made that commitment. Somebody burns a toast and they're out the door. Just trivial stuff. You know, God wants me to be happy. You know, I deserve to be happy. And on and on the list goes, you know. People deserve to be happy. Secondly, let me suggest that every child deserves the stability of knowing when they come home from school, mom and dad are going to be there. When I was growing up, of course, we didn't have the problem to the magnitude that it is today. You talk to a school teacher today, and the sheer percentage of their class who has a different last name than mom does, or whatever, or they're never sure whose house they're going to be at the next weekend because they're going back. I mean, it just goes on and on. It's almost like the majority instead of the minority. Okay, when I was growing up, that was the last thing I had to worry about. The last thing I had to worry about was whether my mom and dad were going to be there. And it's not because they were perfect people, but you know what? They were committed. They loved me. They loved each other. The last thing I thought about was, am I going to come home someday and my dad's suitcases are going to be sitting in front of the front door? Every child deserves that. Every child deserves that. Now again, are there circumstances that come along? Are there innocent parties? Of course there are innocent parties. I'm not condemning anybody that's ever been involved in a divorce. I'm saying couples need to make this commitment from the outset before they ever say I do and then stick to it. And the children deserve that. And it doesn't have to be a miserable existence. People say, well, I had to get away from him because I was just miserable and he was miserable. Well, you're not doing your job then. Sit down and talk. Figure it out. But you can make each other happy and you can stay together and you can provide the kind of stability that every child deserves. And I'll make another statement. You show me a divorce and I'll show you at least one selfish person. At least one. At least one selfish person. That's too concerned about what's good for me and not concerned enough about what God said and what's good for the children and what's good for the family and good for their spouse. People can create a mess that's difficult to sort out. But the way to deal with this is to teach our young people before they ever make the decision, before they ever get married, exactly what God expects, and then help them to see the right decisions that they need to be making. If we wait until they mess their lives up, the right answer is not to go back and try to twist around what God had to say about it to make it more palatable to one of my family members' bad situation. False doctrine number one. I'll tell you what, we could be here for 3 hours talking about false doctrines. We're not going to do that. But I'm going to focus on three. And just let me tell you, there are more out there. And you think of the number of creative people, and I'll tell you the number of creative doctrines they've tried to come up with to worm around what Jesus had to say about it. But false doctrine number one. Paul taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that a person should stay in their current marriage at the time they are converted. Well, we need to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Is that really what Paul said? In other words, you may have been married 4 times. Doesn't matter. Whoever you're married to at the time you and your wife are converted, that's the marriage God wants you to stay in. Is that what Paul said? But let's see. If you look at just an overview outline of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he spends some time in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 talking about the advantages of remaining single. He's not binding it on Christians. He's just saying, particularly in the present distress, there are some real advantages to remaining single. And he covers that in verses 1 and 2, 6 through 9, 25 through 38. Then he spends some time in verses 3 through 5 talking about the responsibilities of husbands and wives, particularly in their sexual relationship. Then in verses 10 through 16, whether or not to allow an unbelieving spouse to leave. We need to look at that for a minute. That's important. In verses 17 through 24, he says to remain as you were when you were converted. Well, we need to look at that. What did he mean? And then in the last 2 or 3 verses we looked at a minute ago, in the case of a death of one of the spouses, the other spouse is freed from that marriage and is free to remarry. Well, let's look at these. Beginning in verse 10, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Beginning in verse 10, Paul wrote, "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does..." Now remember, he's saying being single is a good thing in the present distress. But now he's following up to say, you know what? If a woman's married, don't leave your husband just because I'm saying there are advantages of being single. But if they do separate, then she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now are they holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? somebody's converted, their spouse is not converted, now they've got an unbelieving spouse and they're a Christian. What do you do? Paul said you stay together. If they're willing to stay with you, stay together. Who knows, you might convert them at some time. And don't worry about the legitimacy of your children. Just because your spouse is an unbeliever doesn't throw the legitimacy of your children into question. If you're living with an unbelieving spouse, stay with your unbelieving spouse if they're willing. Now, if they're not willing, they insist on leaving, let them leave. I don't see anything in this passage that contradicts what Jesus taught. If an unbelieving spouse wants to leave, you got to leave. Let them leave. But that's still, what Jesus taught still applies. And if there's no immorality involved and your spouse leaves, you know what? You're single. Takes care of the problem Paul was talking about earlier. I'm not trying to be hard-hearted about this. I'm saying Paul is not giving us an exception to Jesus' rule here. He's just saying if an unbelieving spouse won't stay with you, you got to let them leave. You know, God has called us to peace. You're not going to create some kind of fight to try to force your unbelieving spouse to stay with you. If they insist on leaving, let them leave. That doesn't change Jesus' rule about it whatsoever. Okay. Now let's look beginning in verse 17. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He is not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is keeping of the commandments of God. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it, but if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. Okay, what's he saying? Well, he's saying, 24. Brethren, each one of you is to remain with God in that condition which he was called. Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Okay, here's the principles. Whatever your status is with regard to circumcision, don't change anything. Whatever your status is regard to being free or a slave, don't worry about it. If you can be free, great. If you can't, it's not going to affect your relationship before God. Because of the present distress, you're better off remaining single. But if you're married, stay married. If you're single, stay single. That's all he's saying. He's not talking about marriage, divorce, and remarriage in this passage. Now, some people would like to take this and say, well, see, that's saying whoever you're married to, when you get married, you just stay with him. That's not what he's saying. If you're living with somebody that's not your first wife and you had no scriptural reason to divorce the first one, you're living in adultery. You think Paul's saying it's okay to continue on in adultery as a Christian just because he made this statement? It's not what he's talking about whatsoever. In every case, the relationships he's talking about were perfectly lawful. Circumcised, not circumcised, who cares? Slave free, from in the eyes of God, who cares? Married, single, God doesn't care, but that doesn't change what Jesus said about the rules. It would be just as silly to say that an adulterer can remain in adultery as it is to say that a drunkard can remain a drunkard and be a Christian. Repentance is repentance, folks. If you're involved in sin, you've got to fix those things when you become a Christian. That has nothing to do with Paul's statement. False doctrine number two. The law of Christ applies only to Christians. Therefore, Jesus' teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage applies only to a person after they're converted. So they draw this little picture like we see on the board. You got the big oval on the left side of the cross, and that's the patriarchal age. And then you got the law of Moses just to the Jews inside that. And then on the right side of the cross, you got this big oval that deals with God's dealings with all of mankind. But then in a smaller oval, you got Christ's law that's only for Christians. So now you got some non-Christian living in the gray area out there on this side of the cross. He gets married and divorced four or five times. Now he becomes a Christian. He wasn't under the laws of Christ until he became a Christian, so whoever he's married to right then becomes his legitimate wife. Really? You know, I'll tell you, they'd have a hard time proving that God allowed divorce among Gentile nations on the left side of the cross. I'm not going to take a hard line on it because I don't know either, and they don't either. Just because Moses allowed it in the law of Moses doesn't mean God went through prophets to Nineveh and Egypt and other places and said, "Yeah, divorce is fine." He may have condemned it in the Gentile world. We don't know, and they don't either. But they're hanging their whole argument on that. But the big problem with their argument is they've got the oval on the right-hand side too small. Where do they show a scripture that shows there's anybody today that's not under the law of Christ? I want to see it. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." Every bit of it. What part of all don't I understand? There are people all over this world that are ignoring what Jesus said. And you know what Jesus said? When you stand before me in judgment, what are they going to be judged by? My words. Not just Christians. Everybody's amenable to the law of Christ, whether they admit it or not. And every one of us are going to give an answer to God for how we reacted to that. Their model's all wrong. There's nobody that's not under the law of Christ today, whether they're Christians or not Christians. Somebody gets married, unscriptural divorce, and gets remarried, they violated the laws of God. Doesn't matter if they're a Christian or not, and they're living in sin. False doctrine number three. And this one I'm going to run through pretty quick, but you got to keep up with the steps. Okay, you got to keep up with the steps. Step number one, two people divorce with no immorality involved. Got that? Nobody committed immorality, but they divorce. Step number two, spouse A waits for spouse B to marry, which constitutes adultery according to Jesus, right? Step three, spouse A pronounces, "I now divorce you because of your current adultery." Then step four, spouse A goes out and lawfully remarries because they divorced the one that committed adultery by getting remarried. You know what's the problem? You know, that looks real nice on the surface. A good debater can make that look pretty good, you know? You know what's wrong with that? Anytime somebody makes some roundabout argument to make Jesus say what he didn't say, anytime they make a roundabout argument and their conclusion is exactly 180 degrees diametrically opposed to what Jesus said, there's a problem with their argument. Now let's look at Luke chapter 18 for just a minute. Everyone who divorces, and this one doesn't happen to have the exception in it, but we all understand the exceptions there. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. You know what they're saying? Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband does not commit adultery. As long as she waits a few days until he gets married, now she's okay. Is that what Jesus said? Look at what Jesus said. Look what they're saying. They're saying exactly the opposite. Sound like the devil telling Adam and Eve, you know, "You'll not surely die." He said, "You will not." I say, "You're not." Here they're saying, "No, whoever marries this woman that's put away does not commit adultery." How can a doctrine like that be true? Well, the fact is, it's not true. And they're playing games with what Jesus said to try to get people off the hook that have created bad situations for themselves. And again, I feel sorry for those folks, but I can't go back and change what Jesus said to try to make them feel better. And I'll tell you, our goal is to get people to heaven, not to make them feel good until they go to hell. That's not our intent. We're trying to help people be saved. There's no way we can cover all the false scenarios. The key to it is go back and understand what God wants and then design our lives like that and make sure we're pleasing to Him. That's the goal to the whole thing. And so we have some simple conclusions from the lesson. From the beginning, God intended one man for one woman for life. That's what He wants. He hates divorce. There's an exception there, but He hates it. Okay? Somebody is in the wrong in those cases. When a man and woman marry, God joins them and they become one. One of the two conditions can separate a man and woman. Death of one of the partners frees the other partner. Unfaithfulness on part of one of the spouses frees the innocent partner. And if a union dissolves without cause, neither party has the right to remarry. That's frankly exactly what Jesus is teaching. And again, we can't cover all the false doctrines, but you stumble over where somebody's trying to worm around these basic principles that Jesus is clearly teaching. Do some study on it, that's fine, but I'll tell you, there are people devising every scheme you can think of to try to get around it. Well, that concludes our lesson on this subject this morning. You know, it's interesting when you study the scriptures how often God draws a parallel between the marriage relationship and His relationship with His people. In the Old Testament, when they went worshiping idols, He would talk about their whoredom, their adultery against Him because they were not faithful to Him. In the New Testament, The Apostle Paul draws an analogy between Christ and the church and husband and wife to show the sacrificial love that God and that Jesus demonstrated for the church in giving his life, and the kind of love that a husband ought to have for his wife, and the kind of reverence that a wife ought to have for her husband. We see that throughout the scriptures. And it just makes it that much more important that we consider our marriage relationships a matter of serious concern, and we really ought to be committed to those relationships, to making them work and be the kind of people God wants us to be. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, you're not part of that body of Christ that Christ gave his blood for. And you haven't taken advantage of his sacrifice to have your sins taken away, but you can do that this morning, and we would love to help you with that. If you're here and you're a Christian, but maybe you haven't been as faithful to God as you should have been, he has made provision for that. The blood of Jesus can cover those sins, but you have to repent of them and go to him and take that to him, lay it at his feet, repent of those things. He'll be faithful and just to forgive you. If we can help you in any way in that regard, come forward while we sing and make that known. What?